tables provided in the seat backs in front of you. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, and for we are despised, turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said that the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much trouble. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, "They will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and stop the work." And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, and each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you, sir, for reading. When I asked her to read, I don't think at first blush she understood that she would have to read the entire chapter. That's a lot, but we're going to try to cover that this morning. As you heard in the reading, we're in chapter 4. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to that, you can. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Nehemiah. A couple of weeks ago, Jeremy preached to us from the book of Ephesians, and then last week we looked a little more in depth at some of the characteristics of the Lord's Supper. But we're going to jump back in to Nehemiah this morning. We'll pick up right where we left off a few weeks ago. So just to kind of catch you up, if you remember when we looked at chapter 3, the previous chapter, it was that list, the list of names and places the names of the builders, the families, all of those who took part in the building, Nehemiah decided to list them all in chapter 3. Then we moved to chapter 4, the last time we met together about Nehemiah. And chapter 4 picks up right where chapter 2 left off, and that is with the opposition of Sanballat and his friends, namely Tobiah. It seems like chapter 3 was just sort of inserted into the story. We heard about them opposing the Jews in chapter 2, and then that's how chapter 4 picks up. And when we began chapter 4, we did it in the context of looking at the fifth great dynamic, if you will, of leadership. And I'm not going to cover the previous four. We did that in a prior sermon. But that fifth dynamic is the dynamic of being able to deal with opposition. Dealing with opposition. And so in the next few chapters of the book, we're going to come upon six different forms of opposition. Now, last time we were in Nehemiah, we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4. And we learned about opposition by ridicule. And quite frankly, that's the type of opposition most of us will face, is just people making fun of us in one way or the other. But this week, the larger part of chapter 4, from chapter verse 7 onward, contains a second form of opposition, and that is the threat of physical violence. That's what we saw in this morning's reading, the last major part of that chapter. The threat of physical violence. And Nehemiah introduces this idea in verses 7 and 8. And then in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, he describes how he's going to deal with it, or how he did deal with it. So verses 7 and 8 say, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry." Verse 8 says, "And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." Now, for us to fully appreciate the gravity of the situation or the force of this threat, I think we need to understand a few things. The first thing we need to understand is that this threat came at a particularly low point in the people's circumstances. You might think it was high. They had just closed the wall, right? You might think they were very excited and celebratory, but the truth was they were tired. As you can well imagine, the people had been working with all their heart. They had set their mind to it, is what it says in verse 6. And the wall had reached half of its height. And I don't know if you're a glass half empty or a glass half full kind of person, but the way I would see that is we still got halfway to go. And that's exactly where they found themselves. And the strength of their resolve to finish the job may have been wavering as well. We see this in verse 10, where the people of Judah, the surrounding countryside, say this. Verse 10, "In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And I just want to ask you, have you ever felt that kind of discouragement? In any kind of a task or a project, you get bogged down, or you get to the place where you just don't think you can go any further. And I think maybe we've all come into situations like that from time to time. When we're tired, that's something we have to overcome. But when you combine that with an outside threat that can cause anything from fear or anxiety or any other emotion, now we're fighting two enemies on two fronts, and that's much more difficult than just dealing with our own weariness. So the first thing about them is that this threat came when they were in a particularly low time. The second thing we need to know about this threat is it came from powerful foes. The opposition was growing. Up to this point, we've really only heard about Sanballat, who's the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah, the governor of Ammon. And though early on in chapter 2, we heard of a man named Geshem, who was an Arab, it says. But now suddenly, there are four distinct groups in this morning's reading. We have Sanballat, again, of Samaria, Tobiah of Ammon and his people. We also have the Arabs mentioned, and then we have the men of Ashdod, the Ashdodites. So in other words, even though Nehemiah was praying, the opposition was not going away. In fact, it was increasing. And it was now threatening them. So to realize kind of the full force of the threat, perhaps we should look at this geographically. So picture in your mind, you have Jerusalem at the center. Samaria was the land to the north of Jerusalem. Ammon was to the east. I think we covered that a few sermons ago. So you have the north covered in the east. Then you have the Arabs. They were situated to the south of Jerusalem. And Ashdod, or Philistia, was situated to the west of Jerusalem. In other words, the opposition that used to be just Sanballat and Tobiah was now a coalition of people who completely surrounded Jerusalem. And the scripture says they were doing two things. In verse 8, it says they were plotting. It says, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So they were doing their planning, and then they were also threatening the Jews, actually confronting them and threatening them. In verse 11, it says, and our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So the people were at a low point. The opposition was powerful. The third thing is, it was effective. And the reason it was effective was because of the first two points. The people were tired, and they recognized the strength of their enemy. Verse 12 in the New American Standard Bible is very interesting. It says, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn, which is pretty much the definition of being surrounded, isn't it? It was really a critical point in the project. The wall was halfway done. I really think the people may have abandoned the work here had it not been for Nehemiah's leadership. As he had been praying, we know that. And prayer had given him sort of a sense of balance. And by that I mean he knew the strength of the threat, but he also knew its limitations. And above all, he knew about the strength of God. And he was sure that God was on his side. God had commissioned him for this work. So if you look at it militarily, and I'm not a soldier, never have been one, Nehemiah probably knew that it was unlikely that his enemies would just do a full frontal attack on Jerusalem. Nehemiah had the authority of Artaxerxes behind him. He had permission to build the wall. He had letters of safe conduct and letters to get supplies that he needed. And so if this coalition of governors of these various areas attacked Jerusalem, they would be seen as opposing Artaxerxes, which was the very thing they accused the Jews of doing, if you remember. But on the other hand, Nehemiah knew that a more likely approach would be some type of guerrilla warfare, where they would sneak in and harass and perhaps kill a few. And then they could deny that they had anything to do with it. And I think Nehemiah knew that if that happened, that would utterly demoralize the people. I don't mean to be graphic or anything, but you can imagine if you're in that place and they're threatening and making fun of you, that's like level one, right? And maybe Nehemiah can talk you through that. But now they're threatening physical violence. Well, that would be the next level up, and that would be more difficult to counter. But when you start seeing bodies, that'll stop the work. And I think Nehemiah knew that. And he knew that if that work stopped, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to ever get it restarted. So it was a very precarious time for the people and for the project. Back to verse 12, this time in the English Standard Version, which is what we read from in here most of the time. It's very interesting as well. It says this, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. In other words, leave the work, come back to the villages to us. These were Jewish homesteaders near Jerusalem. They were the ones that had the bad news about the threats and all. And the text says they came to us or said to us 10 times. And I think this really shows just a hint of Nehemiah's frustration. It would be like me saying something like, if they told me once, they told me 100 times. Don't do that in the service. And me saying that reveals a bit of my irritation at it, doesn't it? And I think that's what we see in that passage. Speeches from these people about overwhelming forces lined up against Jerusalem, and about warnings that any resistance would be futile, is not what Nehemiah or the people needed to hear right then. Just as declarations that nothing can be done in the church about that are certainly not what church leaders today need to hear. In fact, J.I. Packer is very strong upon this point. He describes this modern-day phenomenon like this. He says, but as it was in the days of Nehemiah, so it continues to be today. Few churches lack friends of a sort who feel it is their special ministry to impart negative assurances of this kind, and who never doubt that their doomsaying is the most helpful contribution they can make. The factual information they bring may, of course, be useful, but the oracular gloom they spread is unbelief masquerading as wisdom and needs to be nipped in the bud. Pretty strong from Mr. Packer. So what was Nehemiah to do? What would you do? Well, I think he certainly embodied the truth that William Carey would write in the late 1700s, he says this. He says, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. That was sort of his motto. I think Nehemiah exemplifies that. He was not about to throw in the towel. And I think in this, he displays great wisdom in what he does, because he dealt with the real threat, not the imagined threat. And I think sometimes we struggle with that when it comes to opposition. And he did this in a way that built the people's esteem at a time when they were very tired and strengthened their resolve. So what he did, essentially, is he turned Jerusalem into an armed camp. So from this point forward, we're going to kind of study the nature of that armed camp. And I want you to know, I don't think we'll probably ever have to do that here. Although this is Texas, and knowing you, I think that would be quite easy for us to do. But we're not talking about that practically for us this morning. But it was an issue for Nehemiah and his people. So how did he do that? Well, when the threat became known, and Scripture tells us that he posted a guard. That's the first thing. Posted a guard day and night. In verse 9, it says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. And when the rumors of this violence continued, when he continued to hear from the people around Jerusalem that they're planning something, they're coming for you, he began to realize the demoralizing effect that this had. Then Nehemiah went further. The first thing he did is he stopped the work. Now, the verses don't tell us that directly. You have to read a couple of verses to get that. So let's do that. The first is verse 13. It tells us what he did. It says, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. But then if you skip ahead a couple of verses to verse 15, you get the idea that he had stopped the work to accomplish that. Because here's what it says. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So to return to something and to restart your work certainly implies that at some point previous to that, you had stopped. So the first thing Nehemiah did was he stopped the work to get everything organized. The second thing he did is he armed the people. Verse 18, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So the people were now armed. The third thing he did was he arranged the people in family groups at those exposed places in the wall. Again, verse 13, I won't read the entire verse again, just the portion that we're talking about here. Right in the middle, it says, I stationed the people by their clans. This was a common way for them to fight in the day. In fact, it may even be true today that many of the clans in the Middle East have a stronger loyalty to the clan than they do to the nation. And so they would fight for their clan, for their families, and Nehemiah was counting on that. Here, he knew that they would fight most fiercely when the lives of their own families were in jeopardy. And no matter how much we love our neighbors, the same is true for us if you really want to be honest with yourself. We will fight more fiercely to protect our husbands or wives and our children or grandchildren or extend the family out however far you want. That's where our loyalty lies when it comes to providing safety and protecting others. So when his enemies learned that the Jews were now prepared for their attack, the pressure lessened a little. But Nehemiah, although he sent his workers back to the walls, he did not forget about the threats. So here's what he did. He divided the people into two groups. One that would work and one that would be defense or security. Verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, the coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So he divided them up into two groups, workers and defenders, but even the workers were armed. They still carried their weapons with them. And it says they worked with one hand and defended with the other. The next thing he did was Nehemiah devised a plan for meeting an unexpected or a surprise attack. Again, to me, these are extraordinary military tactics for someone who was a cupbearer to the king. You could understand if a retired general had been placed in charge of the construction. These ideas would come to him naturally based on his experience and his education. But this is the cupbearer. This is a palace servant coming up with this plan. Verse 18. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Verse 19, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. That's his plan for a surprise attack. The next thing he did was accelerated the pace of the building, which he almost has to do because he's essentially cut the workforce in half, hasn't he? It says in verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. So that's a long work day, and it's a long work day of handling stones and building walls. The fourth thing that he did was Nehemiah kept the people in the city day and night. He didn't want them leaving to go back to their villages, which implies they may have been doing that, to eat with their family and sleep there and then come back the next morning. Verses 22 and 23 says, I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So these are, if you want to categorize them in this way, the military tactics that Nehemiah put in place. And again, I'm not a tactician, but they seem pretty sound. But the most important thing that he did was he continued to boost morale by reminding the people that God would fight for them. Because you have to remember, these builders were not an army. Verse 14 of chapter 4. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then we skip to verse 20. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So he encouraged the people, not encouraged them based on the strength of the people, but based on the fact that God would fight for them. Remember your Lord. Nehemiah also did something that's important for a leader, and that is that he stood with his people. In verse 23, I won't read the entire verse, we've now read it two or three times, but the very first line says, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants. It talks about them staying there in the city the whole time, not even taking off their clothes to bathe. They stayed ready. But it wasn't just my people or you people. It was I along with everyone else. Now look, again, we're probably not going to face armed resistance anytime soon. I certainly hope not. But we all have different challenges that we face as leaders. Whether it be here in the church, maybe you're a leader here. Or maybe it's at your job, you're a supervisor or the boss. Or it could be at your home where you try to lead your family well. You're going to encounter opposition. Now, if you're at home and you're encountering threats of physical violence as you try to lead, that's a whole other problem. And so I don't mean to categorize today the opposition you face as strictly physical. What this teaches us here in Nehemiah is the threats were escalating. And they may do the same for you. So this is a great pattern that we have from the book of Nehemiah. When we're faced with any kind of opposition, we should do what he did. Pray and persist. Combine faith in God with good works, continuing to work. But of all of those things, faith is the most important. Nehemiah had lots of good traits. He was a good leader, even by worldly standards. He accomplished something that most, if not everyone, during that day would have thought was impossible. But what made him really great was his faith in God and his assurance that God had given him this task of rebuilding the wall and would stand by him until the job was completed. The Apostle Paul tells us that God keeps at his work until the job is done. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he, that's God, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to do in your very life. And I think we can know that when we're doing something that we're absolutely certain is for him and of him, that he will help us to carry that job to completion. What did the people do in today's passage? They made some alterations to their processes, but they just kept going. They just kept going. Sometime back, and I don't remember how long ago it was or even what sermon series it was in, but I shared with you a Saxon legend of an engraving in a parsonage on the seashore that said, do the next thing. And I found out since then that there's a poem, and I don't read poems in here very often, although there's going to be a portion of two this morning. This was really made famous by Elizabeth Elliot, the late Elizabeth Elliot. If you're not familiar with her, I would highly encourage you to find her writings or her videos. An extremely wise woman. But she would use this to encourage those going through anxiety or stress or despondency of any kind. And so I thought of this when I put my place, myself, in the place of those workers on the wall. So they'd labored hard and gotten it halfway done. And as they consider that we have halfway to go, suddenly these foes come against them with threats to their very lives. And I can imagine being in that spot. I would want to know, what do we do? According to Nehemiah, we just arm ourselves and do the next thing. Keep working. So I want to share with you this. From an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message for me. Its quaint Saxon legend, deeply engraven, it has, seems to me, God's teaching from heaven. And on through the hours, the quiet words ring like a low inspiration, do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt has its quieting here, moment by moment, let down from heaven. Time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow, child of the King. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing Christ's hand, who placed it before you with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing. Leave all resultings. Do the next thing. Looking to Jesus, ever serener, working or suffering, let this be your demeanor. In his dear presence, the rest of his calm, let the light of Christ's countenance be your psalm. Strong in his faithfulness, praise and sing. Then, as he commands you, do the next thing. I think those are incredibly wise words from Elizabeth Elliot. She didn't write it. In fact, the author of the poem is unknown. But I think spiritual leaders today must also just keep going despite misunderstanding or malice or hostility in any of its forms. Because you see, there is a secret source of strength for us. Leaders and followers can always draw on this for stability, to encourage themselves, and to encourage those around them who are serving alongside them. What source? Well, we've mentioned it before. Nehemiah's admonition in verse 14 was to remember the Lord. You see, the source of strength is the knowledge of God, and it's that knowledge recalled, reviewed, refocused, applied to your current situation. You see, Nehemiah described this God in verse 14 as great and awesome. He's great in things like wisdom and grace and faithfulness and power. He's also a God who often puts his people in positions where they face opposition, so that they will turn to him and he delivers them. You see, to be a fellow laborer with God and to share in his work of love and blessing and redemption is a marvelous privilege that we have. It is perhaps the greatest that life affords. The work may be tougher than we thought, but we should still feel the awe and the glory. I don't mean this in any way irreverently, but by being God's colleague in his work here on earth. We are the only hands and feet and eyes and ears that God has on this earth to work. And that's a tremendous privilege that we have. Verse 20 says, "Our God will fight for us." I'm going to ask our praise team to make their way to the stage as I close this morning. The other poem I'm going to refer to is one you've heard before. It's by Kipling, and it's called If. And he opens the poem and then closes it with these brief words. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, that's the opening. The ending says, "You'll be a man, my son." Nehemiah was very much like Moses and Paul and Jesus and others in Scripture, as he showed himself to be a man in Kipling's sense, and perhaps even in a more profound sense than Kipling could ever recognize. Because it is those who know their God, who are able to keep their heads in panicky situations, they can do this because of what's in their heart. And what's there is not just an intellectual orthodoxy, but a passion for closeness to God Himself. Only this really can explain the sense of God's power that these people have. It can explain the steadying wisdom or shrewdness of the things they say. It can explain their gift for imparting new hope to those who have lost hope. You know, when we think about men like this, perhaps David, more than any other, was able to put into words the thoughts of a heart that is rooted in God. Now, I don't know, maybe Nehemiah was familiar with the Psalms. Maybe he relied on the writings of David. I don't know, Scripture doesn't say. But we're going to give David the last word this morning. I'm going to read for you a portion of Psalm chapter 27. It won't be on the screen. You can just sit and listen. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Does that not sound like it was written for Nehemiah and his people? And perhaps it sounds to you like it was written for us. Let's pray together.